Brethren, the human heart has always been held in awe throughout the history of mankind. From the earliest times, man has known that when the heart stops beating, death occurs. And for this reason, it has been viewed as the center not only of physical life, but also our conscience, our emotions, our mental, our spiritual life. Now, in the 21st century, we obviously have a lot more knowledge and a greater understanding concerning our heart and how it functions. And one of the things that we are well aware of is that in most Western countries, we have a diseased heart. We have heart problems in the West. Heart disease has been a major health problem in the United States for many years, it is the leading cause of death in the United States. Coronary heart disease alone costs the United States over $100 billion a year in medical expenses. About 600,000 people die in the United States because of heart disease. In other words, one out of four deaths in the United States each year is a direct result of heart disease. Over 900,000 people in the United States have a heart attack each year. Heart disease is a very serious illness, but even more serious and often overlooked by the vast majority of mankind is the illness of spiritual heart disease. Most of humanity is suffering from spiritual heart disease and is ignorant of the cause and the cure of that disease. Now, the heart is metaphorically regarded as the source of man's intellectual activities and the seat of his emotions. And biblically speaking, our heart is associated with our thoughts, with our attitudes, with our motives. So as we begin the sermon today, we're going to look at our heart. And I have a question for you. How is your heart? How is my heart? Is it healthy? Is it pure? Is it perfect? If God were analyzing your heart today, how would He grade your heart? Would He consider it a healthy, a pure, a perfect heart? Because that's what He's looking for in the lives of each of His children. Today, let's review the subject of our hearts in light of God's Scripture. And as we progress through the upcoming year, as we approach Passover, which is really hard to believe, we're looking at 3 months or less until we observe Passover, we should examine our spiritual hearts to ensure that we do not succumb to heart disease. Let's begin by looking at the unconverted heart or the diseased heart. And when I make that statement, you know exactly where to turn to, don't you? Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. Here God inspired Jeremiah to write. He said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And who can know it?" Then in verse 10 we read, "And I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." You know, God says the heart, the unconverted heart, is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked. Now, the New International Version actually says the heart is beyond cure. There's no hope for the natural heart of man. The unconverted heart is a diseased heart. It's a sick heart. And if we allow ourselves to be led by our heart, by our natural inclinations, instead of God's Holy Spirit, then we're going to be led astray. We're going to be ensnared by pain and suffering that will eventually lead to death. Ultimately, eternal death if we reject God's solution. We will find that we will think that we are serving God, but in reality, we're only serving ourselves. We're only serving our own lust and our own desires. You know, Mark Twain once wrote, he said, "From the cradle to the grave, man never does a single thing which has any first and foremost object but one, and that is to secure peace of mind and spiritual comfort for himself." In other words, from the cradle to the grave, man is nothing but a self-centered individual, looking out for himself. But we know that God searches our heart, You know, God looks at our attitude. He looks at the motives behind our actions. And He's looking for pure motives. He's looking for proper attitudes. He's looking for hearts that will seek His will. So how is your heart? As God is searching your heart, what does He see? Does He see an individual that's led by proper attitudes, by proper motivations? That's what He wants to see in the life of each of us. Notice what Moses told the Israelites in the last year of the Exodus, shortly before they entered into the land of Canaan. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16. And here Moses admonishes the Israelites. He says, "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." Boy, the same thing could certainly be said about the nation that we live in today. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stiff-necked. You know, if you even bring up the subject of the Bible in conversation with many people, automatically that's an instant turnoff. I don't want to hear anything the Bible has to say. We become so anti-God and so anti-Bible in most parts of our nation. But Moses tells the children of Israel to circumcise their heart, to be sensitive to God's instruction, to be ready to hear and to obey. If only our nation were ready to hear and obey today. Think of the heartache that we could save ourselves. Think of all the horrible things that we could avoid in the nation that we live in. To be simply ready to hear and to obey. So even though Moses instructed the children of Israel to circumcise the foreskin of their hearts, it was something that they were not able to do. And of course the Apostle Paul tells us the reason why over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul tells us, "The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." A mind led by a natural, uncircumcised heart does not seek God and does not seek His will. In fact, it's in rebellion to Him, according to the Apostle Paul. Now, Moses prophesied that the children of Israel would not listen to God's instruction and that they would not obey His law. That they would continue their stiff-necked approach toward God. And then at a future time, God would deliver them from the mess that they got themselves into, and that He would circumcise their heart at a future time. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Even though Moses instructed the children of Israel that they should have a sensitive heart to God and to His law, it's something they were never able to do. And Moses says, there will come a time in the future when your descendants will have that opportunity to have that circumcised heart. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. Here Moses says, "Now it shall come to pass that when all of these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey His voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity, and will have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. And if any of you are driven out to the furthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, that you may live." You know, God will circumcise the heart of His people so that they will love God with all of their heart, with all of their being, and they will have the opportunity and the blessing of living God's way of life. And of course, that circumcision, as we know, will come about through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit within the Israelites. And quite frankly, by extension, the rest of the world. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2 and verse 29, Romans chapter 2 and verse 29, he says, "No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God." So we see there is coming a time when all mankind will have the privilege of having their hearts circumcised, of being sensitive to God's instruction, His guidance, His Word, His law. And of course, that circumcision will come about by the indwelling of His Spirit. And that will come to pass under the new covenant that God will make with the house of Israel, and of course, by extension, the rest of the world. Now we see that over in Ezekiel chapter 36. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. And let's read about or remind ourselves of that new covenant. Ezekiel chapter 36 and beginning in verse 24. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 24. Here God inspired Ezekiel to record. He says, "For I will take you from among the nations, and I will gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your land." Very similar to what we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 30. "And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take that heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." So here we're told through Ezekiel that there is coming a time when Israel, and by extension all of mankind, will have the opportunity to be able to have a new heart. And instead of having a heart of stone, it will be a heart of flesh. And on that heart, they will have the opportunity of having God's Word written on their heart so that they will enter into a relationship with Him. In the future, God will give the children of Israel a new heart, a heart of flesh, a heart that is not deceitful, but rather a heart that is keen to learn and be led by God's Spirit. A heart that is impressible. A heart that is softened and malleable. A heart that is responsive to God's Spirit and responsive to God's law. Now we see that once again referred to in Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's go over there and remind ourselves of another section of Scripture that refers to the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, and let's begin reading in verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, that I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The new heart that God is referring to is a heart that has God's law written on it. A law which, according to Matthew chapter 22, says, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You know, that is basically going to be the basis of the law that is written on the heart of all of mankind one day. A heart that looks to God to seek His will. A heart that has outgoing concern for others. A heart that is motivated by the way of give as opposed to the way of getting. And we look forward to a time when all mankind will be able to have that heart. A heart that seeks God. A heart that wants to live by God's way of life. Brethren, you and I have the incredible privilege of having that heart today. So few people down through the history of mankind has had the opportunity that you and I have today of having that heart of flesh, of having a heart that has been circumcised by God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us, a heart that is in the process of having God's law and God's word written on it, so that we will be a true reflection of a member of His family. That being the case, being one of so few people who have had this tremendous opportunity, I ask myself, just as I ask you, how's our heart? How is our heart? Is it responsive to God's Spirit? Is it responsive to God's law? What I'd like to do now is look at some examples of individuals in Scripture who had a right heart, who had a heart that God was looking for, and how God worked in their lives. Let's look at the example of Josiah. Josiah was one individual who had, as we would classify in this discussion, a heart of flesh, a heart that was sensitive to God, a heart that was sensitive to His law. Josiah was the son of Ammon. He was the grandson of Manasseh. Both of these individuals were considered very evil kings of the kingdom of Judah. Now, under the reign of Josiah, and he probably reigned somewhere in the neighborhood of around 640 to 609 BC, the book of the law was found in the temple. Now, that in itself should probably tell you something about the day and age in which he lived. Suddenly, they find this book in the temple, and they realize, this is the book of the law. Perhaps it's the book of Deuteronomy. And it's like, wow, what a great discovery. And then they begin reading that book. And then they see what was promised in terms of blessings for following God's way of life and curses for going against God's way of life. And notice Josiah's reaction. Josiah read about the curses for disobedience in the law, and he told Hilkiah the priest, beginning in verse 13 of 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22. And let's begin reading in verse 13. 2 Kings chapter 22, beginning in verse 13. And here Josiah instructs Hilkiah the priest. He says, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest, Akam and Achbor and Saphan and Ahaziah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harris, the keeper of the wardrobe, for she dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her. Then she said unto them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me, and they have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be aroused against this place, and shall not be quenched. And of course, as we consider our own nation today, when we have rejected so much of God's way of life, when we are in the process of not having any acknowledgement to God whatsoever in our society, do you think that we will not one day experience the wrath of God for our disobedience? It's very sad, isn't it? But we're bringing it on ourselves because we have had, as a nation, a heart that is getting more stony day by day according to God's way of life. But continuing on in verse 18, he says, but as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have read. Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. So here was Josiah when he heard the curses that they were going to one day inherit because of their disobedience, because of their stony heart. He wept. He tore his clothes. And he went to God in a repentant attitude, asking God, what can we do? Josiah was spared the calamity that would one day hit Jerusalem. Why? Why was he spared? Well, God tells us because his heart was tender and he humbled himself. He was confronted with the truth, and his attitude was, God, what shall we do? We're guilty of the very things that we find written here in the book of the law. What can we do? In Josiah's life and in Josiah's heart, there was no cover-up. There was no denial. There was no trying to reason around the truth, to try to excuse themselves for what they had done. Josiah simply made a confession of sin and sought to inquire from God, what can we do now? You know, as we think about it, especially in the age in which we live, we know, as Christ said, because sin shall abound or iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. You know, we're living in a society today in which, quite frankly, iniquity abounds. It's all around us. We encounter it. All you have to do is pick up the newspaper, turn on the news, and you just shake your head by what you see in terms of our nation today. And Christ said, because iniquity abounds, the love of many shall wax cold. We have the opportunity, brethren, instead of allowing our love to wax cold, we have the opportunity, as we read of the horrible things that's happening in our society today, to sigh and cry because of the sins of the nation in which we live. There's coming a time that when those who sigh and cry because of the abominations that are being carried out are going to be set aside, set apart. They will be marked, if you will, and they will be spared of the calamity that is one day coming upon much of the world that we live in. You and I, brethren, have a responsibility to make sure that our heart is always tender toward God and toward His Word. Do we have a tender heart? You know, one of the things that I find quite shocking sometimes is when you think about a little child, when they're born, you know, they're very innocent. They have really tender hearts. You know, they have really great love and great emotion for oftentimes inanimate things. It might be a doll, it might be a toy. And they have a great deal of love and perhaps emotion toward that doll or that toy. But then they start growing older. They mature. They become a bit wiser. And as they're growing up in the world, sometimes they become jaded. And sadly, to the extent that now some of our young people and the nation that we live in today, or quite frankly other nations, are committing horribly atrocious things as individuals who haven't even reached adulthood. How can you take something so innocent in terms of a small child's heart and allow it to become so calloused that they do incredibly atrocious things? I'm sure we're all aware of what happened in India not too long ago and how six individuals did some horrible things. And the article stated that one of the individuals that was responsible for doing the most horrible thing to this young lady was not even an adult. They were a child. And now they're trying to figure out how they're going to treat this child based upon what they have done. It is so sad that we allow the world in which we live to affect our hearts the way that we do. You know, as we try to answer the question concerning our heart, let's remember one thing. God knows everything. Tell me something that God doesn't know. God stops and God can ponder our hearts. God can ponder our attitudes. God can ponder the motives behind our actions. In Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 2, we read, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. but the Lord weighs the hearts. You know, most of the time when we do something, it seems right to us. It seems that is what God would have us to do. You know, if we all stopped and reflected for a while, we could all probably say, I've been guilty of that. I know that I certainly have. There are times that I've done things that I thought, well, I'm just doing what's right. And then only later on, when God, oftentimes in His mercy, shows me otherwise, I realize, how could I be so blind? How could I be so stupid and do this? God ponders. He measures the heart. He knows the attitude. He knows the motive behind our actions. He knows whether the actions stem from love and outgoing concern for others, or whether that action was the result of vanity or greed or anger or animosity or whatever the case may be. You know, David understood that God knew his innermost thoughts. And sometimes as we live our lives, we need to be cognizant of the fact that God knows everything that we're doing. He knows everything that we're thinking and the motives behind our actions. Notice Psalm chapter 139. Psalm chapter 139. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1. But notice something David wrote and consider his attitude as he was contemplating God's greatness. Psalm chapter 139, beginning in verse 1. Psalm chapter 139, beginning in verse 1. Here David writes, he says, O Lord, you have searched me and have known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and you have laid your hand upon me. So as David was musing about the greatness of God, he said, God, you know everything about me. Every word that I've spoken, you're fully aware of. Every thought that I've had, you're fully aware of that as well. And so as he was musing upon God's greatness, then he asked God, dropping down to verse 23. He says, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, David asked God to see if there were any areas of his heart that were corrupt. And if he found those areas, then please lead him to change his heart. You know, David was asking, are my motives pure? Is my attitude what it should be? Am I doing the right things for the right reasons? No, God looks at our heart. Notice the type of heart that God actually takes note of over in Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34, and let's begin reading in verse 15. Psalm chapter 34, beginning in verse 15. And here David wrote, he said, The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and he delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and save such as have a contrite spirit. Now many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So here David tells us that God is near, or he listens to those who have a broken heart, as opposed to those who have a heart of stone. God is concerned for those who are humble, and who humbly seek to do His will. So as we consider the aspect of our heart, one of the things that we realize is that our goal as a Christian is to have a perfect heart with God. Our goal as a Christian is to have a perfect heart with God, a pure heart, a right heart, a heart that is sensitive to God's way of life. Notice Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. As God began to work with Abram, as we know, the father of the faithful, notice what he tells him beginning in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 17. It says, When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and he said, I am Almighty God. walk before me and be blameless. So God told Abram, be blameless. When you live your life, be blameless before me. And of course, the Hebrew word that is translated blameless here means entire. It means integrity. It means truth. It means without blemish, complete, full, perfect, sincere, sound, without spot, undefiled, upright, and whole. So in other words, God wants us, just like He wanted Abram, to walk before Him uprightly, being sincere, being genuine, as opposed to acting like a hypocrite. You know, when you stop and you think about it, what profit is there in acting like a hypocrite before God? He knows your heart. He knows your motives. He knows what you're thinking. So, what good does it do to live as a hypocrite before God? Because He sees right through that mask. He sees right through that facade. And it's really a waste of time to even consider it. Notice 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9. Now, we're told that David was a man after God's own heart. And as David was turning over the reins of rulership to his son Solomon, he gave Solomon the following instruction as he was about to inherit his throne. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9. Here David instructs Solomon. He says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a loyal heart, with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts, and He understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever." Now, that's a pretty sobering instruction to give to a son, wasn't it? You know, seek God with a loyal, with a faithful heart, with a willing mind. Because God searches our hearts, and God knows all of our thoughts. So David instructed Solomon to serve God with a perfect or a loyal heart, to serve God wholeheartedly, with singleness of mind, with complete loyalty. Now, when it came time for the children of Israel, you know the story, David was preparing for the building of the temple. God told him that he could not actually build the temple because he was a man of blood. But he was allowed to gather a lot of the material goods for the building of the temple. And the children of Israel at that time gave generously for the building of the temple. So when it came time for the children of Israel to give their gifts for the temple, they gave bountifully and they gave cheerfully. Let's look at that example, 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 17. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 17. David rejoiced greatly and he prayed to God. Beginning in verse 17 of 1 Chronicles 29, he says, "I know also, my God, that you test the heart." So once again, David goes back to this idea of God, you know the motives behind our actions. He says, "You test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me and the uprightness of my heart, I willingly offered all of these things and know with joy I have seen your people who are present here who offer willingly to you. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people and fix their heart toward you." So David looked out and he saw the generosity of the people. He saw that the people truly wanted to serve God and honor God with their physical possessions. And David was moved. He was gratified to be able to see that in the hearts of his people. And he said, "God, keep this always in the heart of your people." And then in verse 19 he says, "And give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all of these things and to build the temple for which I have made provision." So in David's prayer he states that God tries our hearts, that He investigates or examines our heart. And he asked God to keep the genuine liberal heart of His people always and to prepare their heart to always serve Him. And then, of course, he asked God to also give his son Solomon a perfect heart. Now, let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. This is, the temple is already built. The temple is now being dedicated. And Solomon prayed and he blessed the congregation. In 1 Kings chapter 8, let's begin reading in verse 55. 1 Kings chapter 8. Let's begin here in verse 55. So Solomon prayed and he blessed the congregation. Then he stood and he blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he has promised. There has not failed one word of all of his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses." You know, that's an incredible statement in itself, isn't it? When you think about all that God promised the children of Israel as Moses was leading them, Solomon stands up hundreds of years later and he says, "Everything that God promised through your servant Moses, he has fulfilled to us." And then in verse 57, he says, "May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all of his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and that there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes, to keep his commandments, as at this day." They had a beautiful beginning under the reign of Solomon, didn't they? They looked at the glorious temple that was constructed out of the materials that were donated by the children of Israel. And Solomon prayed that that heart would always remain within the people of Israel, and that his heart would always be upright before God, to follow in his ways. But we know the rest of the story, don't we? It didn't happen in the life of Solomon, nor did it happen in the lives of the subjects of his kingdom. In the end, neither Solomon nor the children of Israel had a perfect heart with God. In the case of Solomon, we read in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 4. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 4. "For it was so that when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." So the end of the story for Solomon was, even though that he prayed that God would give him a loyal heart, at some point in his life, even though God had blessed him abundantly, he had a glorious kingdom to begin with, at some point in his life, he began to veer off the path. Maybe it was only so slight initially, but as time went on, he got further and further from God, to the point that God said, "He did not have a loyal heart before me to walk perfectly before me. His heart was not true. It was lacking wholeness and integrity in terms of his relationship with God." Solomon's heart, as you know, was divided between God, which he knew was right, which he knew God had blessed him abundantly. But that loyalty was also divided with his wives, the many foreign wives that he had married, and of course, the gods of his foreign wives. And so, unfortunately, the people of Israel simply followed their leader, Solomon, in his sins. And of course, in the end, they reaped the curses for doing so. Now let's look at some examples of the kings of Judah. Let's consider the example of Asa. Asa was king of Judah from around 911 to about 870 BC. He was the great-grandson of Solomon. Asa brought about many reforms in the land of Judah. Let's turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Let's begin reading in verse 12. Asa had a heart to do what was right. He wanted to follow God, and he brought about many reforms in the land of Judah, and literally led the people of Judah into a covenant with God, to be faithful to Him, to follow His laws. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, let's begin reading here in verse 12. And then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all of their heart and with all of their soul. So here was the great-grandson of Solomon. He saw the kingdom had veered off course. He was bringing in reformation. Let's get back to the ways of God. And he led the people into a covenant with God that they would seek God and follow Him with all of their hearts. And then in verse 15, and whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether they were small or great, whether they were man or woman. In other words, they were serious about this covenant. If they found anyone who was unfaithful to God's way of life, the penalty was death. They were very serious about what they were going to do. But in the end, even though Asa started out with such a wonderful attitude, in the end, he wavered as well. Let's go down to verse 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 1. And let's notice the end of Asa's life. Now, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasa, the king of Israel, came up against Judah and he built Ramah, that he might let none go in nor come out to King Asa of Judah. And then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord, the king's house, and he sent it to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Here I've sent you silver and gold. Come and break your treaty with Baasa, the king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa, and he sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they attacked Ijon and Dan and Abel and Maim and all the storage cities of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasa heard it that he stopped building Ramah and he ceased his work. And then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasa had used for building. With them he built Geba and Mizpah. So Asa took matters into his own hand. He started out great. He led the people in a process of reformation. And then he was faced with a very difficult situation. My neighbor, King of Israel, is causing me problems. He's building this fortified city. He's not allowing us to be able to conduct our lives normally. I've got to do something about this. Rather than turning to God and relying upon God's deliverance, he bought an ally. He tried to work things out on his own, as opposed to inquiring of God in terms of what he should do. And then continuing reading here in verse 7 of 2 Chronicles chapter 16. At that time Hananiah the seer came to Asa the king of Judah, and he said unto him, because you have relied upon the king of Syria, and have not relied upon the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. See, God had a different idea. God was going to allow a situation to be brought about where Asa was actually able to, evidently, conquer the king of Syria. Verse 8, were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied upon the Lord, He delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. So Hananiah told him, look, you have acted foolishly here. You have the opportunity to put your faith in God and allow His power to be displayed on your behalf, and you could have even conquered the king of Syria. But you tried to work this out on your own. You bought your own allies, and you essentially did not allow God to show Himself strong on your behalf. And so therefore, you're always going to have war during your lifetime. Now, perhaps if Asa would have had a tender heart, a heart of flesh, he would have repented there. He would have said, what a foolish thing that I have done. But that was not his reaction, was it? See, sometimes when we mess up, when we realize that we have done something wrong and we are confronted with it, the wise thing to do is to acknowledge our sin and repent and to turn to God and ask for His mercy. But typically that's not our human reaction, is it? When somebody points out something to us that we have done wrong, what is our typical reaction? Who do you think you are to tell me what to do? Who do you think you are to point out this to me? Well, that's, notice Asa's reaction. Verse 10. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison. For he was enraged at him because of this, and Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. Rather than humbly turning to God, asking God to forgive him, asking God to have mercy upon him, when his sins were brought to his attention, his reaction was one of anger. One of, I'm going to get the messenger. He didn't receive the message very well, and he went after the messenger. Asa did not have a tender heart, and he did not take that correction to heart and to repent. And as we read on in verse 11 and 12 of 2 Chronicles chapter 16, note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. And then notice what we read here about him. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. Once again, he was faced with a difficult situation. And rather than turning to God, asking God to please intervene on his behalf, to extend mercy to him, once again Asa goes back to what he had done before and try to come up with a solution on his own, to work out his own solution to the problem, as to turning to God first, asking for God's guidance and direction. And then it's read, and then we're told here in verse 13, so Asa rested with his fathers, and he died in the 41st year of his reign. Let's look at another example here of an individual who had a right heart with God. We'll look at the example of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was king of Judah. He was the king of Judah from around 715 to about 686 BC. The Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, had invaded the land of Judah. His army came up, surrounded the city of Jerusalem. So Hezekiah was faced with a very difficult situation. He was essentially trapped within the city of Jerusalem. There was a huge army outside of its walls. And rather than working out his own solution, Hezekiah, in his humility, turned to God for help. He sought help from God, and he put his faith in God. So let's read here in 2 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 32. 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 32. Notice the outcome of Hezekiah putting his faith in God and turning to him. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into the city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake, and for my servant David's sake. And it shall come to pass on the certain night that the angel of the Lord went out, and he killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed, went away, returned home, and remained in Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the temple of Nisra, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with sword, and they escaped into the land of Arad. And then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So here was a king of Judah who looked to God in faith, who didn't try to come up with his own solution to a very severe problem that he was faced with, and God acted mightily on his behalf. Later on in the life of Hezekiah, he was faced with another difficult situation. He was given a message by a prophet from God that he was going to die. We see that in 2 Kings chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Now in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him, and he said unto him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Now, how would you like to get a message like that from God? You know, the prophet shows up on your doorstep and says, "Get your house in order, because your days are numbered and you are going to die." We looked at the example of Asa. He was given a prophetic message that he really didn't like very well. And what was his reaction? It was one of anger. It was one of taking out his anger on the prophet of God. Here we see another king of Judah, Hezekiah, a righteous king, given, if you will, a horrible message. Get your house in order because you're going to die. What was his attitude when he received this message? Verse 2, "Then he turned his face toward the wall, and he prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and I have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly." Here was an individual who had a heart of flesh. He received some horrible news that he's going to die. And he turned to God and he said, "God, remember me. For I have tried to do what was right in your sight." And then he wept bitterly. And then it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. And I will add 15 years... Or I will add to your days 15 years, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." So here was an individual who received some horrible news, but he had a tender heart, and he turned to God, and he wept bitterly, and he said, "God, remember me, for I've tried to live according to your word." And God said, before Isaiah even made it to the outer court, he already said, "I heard the words of Hezekiah's prayer. Return and give him this message." Let's look at another example of an individual who God said did what was right, but not with a perfect heart. Can you do something that is right in the sight of God, but yet not with a loyal or not with a perfect heart? Let's look at this example over in 2 Chronicles chapter 25. 2 Chronicles chapter 25. This is the example of Amaziah. Amaziah was a descendant of Solomon. He was king of Judah from around 796 to about 767 BC. And he did what was right in God's sight, but not with a perfect heart. Let's begin here reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. Notice the story. Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. Now, Sansino commentary translates this, "not with a whole heart." In other words, he did what was right in God's sight, but not with wholeness of heart. There was a character flaw in Amaziah. The account in 2 Kings gives a little more information about Amaziah. We can read that in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. And here we are told concerning Amaziah. He said, "He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done." So once again, we're told that Amaziah did what was right, but not like his forefather David. There was an imperfection there. And then we read a little bit about that imperfection in verse 4. It says, "However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places." So here Amaziah did that which was right, but not with a whole heart, like his ancestor David. What was Amaziah's motivation for doing what was right? We're told that he did what was right, What was his motivation? Well, we don't know. You know, if you go back and you read 2 Chronicles chapter 25, you see that right off the bat, one of the things that Amaziah did was he avenged the murder of his father. And so we are told that he put to death those that were responsible for killing his father, but not their children. In other words, he followed the law that God gave to Moses that an individual shall bear the responsibility for their own sins and that their children or their parents would not bear that responsibility. So we're told right off the bat that he did something that was pleasing in God's sight. And then later on, he was given a message by a prophet. And that, of course, is when he went to hire Israelite soldiers to come and fight on his behalf as well. God sent a prophet and said, "That's not right. Send them back home." And so Amaziah did that. He followed the example, or he followed the advice that God gave him through the prophet. But then he went and he fought against the, I believe, Edomites. And what happened? He brought back as part of his booty their idols. Perhaps they were beautiful. Perhaps they were precious. Perhaps they were made out of gold or some other precious material. And he says, "Oh, this looks interesting. Isn't this great? We'll bring this back as part of our treasure." And then as time went on, they set them up as idols and they began to worship them. So that little imperfection in his heart, perhaps it was very small initially because we're told he did what was right in God's sight, but not with a whole heart. Eventually, it led to his demise. Likewise, brethren, we can do the right thing, but for the wrong reason. And any time we do the right thing for the wrong reason, eventually it will lead to no good. You know, many times people do good in order to receive praise from others or to improve their image. The act or the deed is right. It's good. But their motivation is wrong. God is interested in the motivation and the attitude behind that deed. So you'll recall that, you know, in terms of the Pharisees in the time of Jesus Christ, what did he upbraid them for oftentimes? It was their hypocrisy. They did what was right, but they did it to be seen of men. They were not genuine in terms of their actions or their thoughts or their words. You know, David knew the importance of a perfect heart. Let's turn over to Psalm chapter 51. Now, we are told that David was a man after God's own heart, but clearly we know that there was a time in David's life when he allowed a distance between his relationship with God because it led him into sin with Bathsheba. It caused him or allowed him to commit adultery with Bathsheba and ultimately put her husband to death. And of course, you know the rest of the story. David was confronted by the prophet Nathan. And when David realized what he had done, what he was guilty of, he repented bitterly before God. And so David came to understand and he expressed that what God was interested in was a clean and a pure heart before him. So after his sin with Bathsheba, he prayed the following in verse 10 of Psalm chapter 51. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." So David is asking God, "Look, God, create in me a heart that is not tainted, a heart that is not stained, a heart that is not corrupted or infected with sin." Because he realized that at some point in his life, he allowed such a heart to take root in his life, which ultimately caused him to sin. Verse 11, he says, "Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." You know, David was king. He realized that because of his sins, there was a sacrifice that was demanded of him. And he realized that he could had all kinds of livestock and animals at his disposal. He could have offered hundreds, if not thousands, of livestock on the altar of God. But he realized that's really not what God was interested in. God was interested in his heart, in an internal change in his life. Verse 16 of Psalm chapter 51. He says, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings." He said, "The sacrifice of God are a broken heart and a broken and contrite spirit. These, O God, you will not despise." So David realized, look, I can offer you whatever the law demands in terms of an animal sacrifice here. In fact, I can do 10 times that much, or 100 times that much, or 1,000 times that much. But it's going to make no difference in the world unless there is a change here in terms of my heart. Because God, that's really what you take note of. It's, is my heart pure? Is my heart clean before you? If it is, then my sacrifice will be acceptable. If it's not, then I'm just killing animals for a useless purpose. Notice another Psalm of David in Psalm chapter 24. Psalm chapter 24, beginning in verse 3. Psalm chapter 24, beginning in verse 3. Here David asks the question in the psalm. He says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? In other words, to put it in the context of us today, our question would be, God, who's going to be in Your kingdom? Who's going to be allowed to live in Your kingdom? Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. You know, hands, tongue, heart are organs of action, speech, and feeling. And that demonstrates our character. What we do, what we say, what we think. Verse 5, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now, if you turn over to Psalm chapter 15, David essentially asks the same thing. Psalm chapter 15 and verse 1, he said, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle and who may dwell in your holy hill? So once again, essentially, it's God, who is going to live in your presence? Who's going to be in your kingdom? And then he answers that question here in verse 2. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. In other words, someone who is sincere. Someone who is not a hypocrite. Verse 3. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, or the Beatitudes. Verse 8 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, that's our goal, to have a pure heart before God, so that we will one day be a true reflection of Him in His kingdom. You know, in Christ's day, of course, there was a great deal of attention paid to ceremonial purification. In other words, external morality. As I said, He upbraided the Pharisees over and over again because they acted hypocritically. It was an outward versus an inward purity. It was form versus substance. The question that we can ask ourselves is, how do we know what condition our heart is in? How can you know? How can we know whether our heart is pure and perfect or whether it's tainted before God? There is an easy way. Christ gives us that easy way to find. And of course, that is by our words. What do we say? You know, our words, as Christ said, is a reflection of our heart. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. All the guys that were in Spokesman's Club remember this very well because that was one of the memory scriptures that we learned in Spokesman's Club many years ago. Christ said, Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. That's a pretty scary thought when you stop and think about it, isn't it? I don't know about you, but there have been several idle words that have come out of my mouth over the years. And God said, one day you're going to be called into judgment for the things that you have said, provided you don't repent. Verse 37, for by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. In other words, our words are a good indication of the condition of our heart. Do our words bring forth good things, or do they bring forth evil things? If we're constantly bringing forth evil things, then that's probably an indication of the heart that we have. But if our words build up, if our words reflect God's way of life, then once again, that's an indication of the heart that we have. Well, how can we have a perfect heart? After all, that's our goal as members of God's church, as members of His family. How can we have that perfect heart that God is looking for? James chapter 4 and verse 8. James chapter 4 and verse 8. Here James gives us an indication. He says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." So here we see that our first step in having that pure heart is to draw near to God, to seek God through prayer and Bible study, through meditation and fasting. And when we see that we are wrong, that we confess our sins to God, that we seek His forgiveness. And of course, seeking God's will and applying that will in our life on a daily basis. To cleanse our hands, as we're told here in James, means to repent, to stop sinning, to start doing what is right. And of course, that is the first step that we can take in having that purified heart before God. And of course, we realize that our hearts are cleansed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Of course, we understand that Jesus Christ acts on our behalf as our high priest. And that's what Paul is discussing here in Hebrews chapter 10. And notice what he writes beginning in verse 21 in terms of cleansing our heart through the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 21 of Hebrews chapter 10, "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure word. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Once we confess our sins to God and repent, then our hearts are cleansed through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and our faith in that sacrifice. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 7, another scripture that I'll read to you quickly. Peter tells us that God purifies our heart through faith. And of course, as we read here in Hebrews chapter 10, that faith is in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 7, "And when there was much dispute, Peter rose up and he said unto them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." So our heart can be cleansed. It can be purified by faith. Active, living faith. Knowing that Jesus Christ laid down His life, poured out His blood for the forgiveness of the sins that we have been guilty of. Well, brethren, today we have briefly looked at the subject of our hearts. We could literally go on for many more hours looking at various scriptures that talk about our heart and the heart that we should have before God. We've seen the importance of having a perfect heart with God and what that entails. As we continue in our calling, let's continually and carefully examine our hearts so that our heart will be fully set on seeking God and doing His will.